We'll be covering Luke 24, 13 through 24 in our study today, which is Luke's account of Christ on the road to Emmaus. Christ on the road to Emmaus. Now, as we've seen in Luke 24, and as you can also see in corresponding chapters of the other Gospels, Luke gives witness to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't we glad that we have these accounts, these witness accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the veracity of every gospel account rests on the fact of Christ's resurrection. This is what our faith rests upon. Paul knew this because when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, Paul knew that the whole of the New Testament revelation rested on the resurrection being a historical fact. For he said in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Preachers, if you believe not the resurrection, then your preaching is in vain. Can you imagine attending a church body, where they don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why go through those motions? "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." You have to believe in the resurrection to have faith. Your whole Christian testimony relies on the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we believe that because God said it in his word. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, referred to the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 16, concerning Christ's death and necessary resurrection. This was foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself spoke of his resurrection on many occasions, and those occasions are recorded in every gospel. There's no want of witnesses to his appearance after his death who verify that he indeed rose from the grave. No want of witnesses. There were 10 different appearances of Christ, of the risen Christ, recorded in the New Testament. John and Mark, in their Gospels, report of his appearance to Mary Magdalene at the sepulchre. Matthew reports that he appeared to certain women, the other Mary. You know, it's interesting. I like to look up the pronunciations of the names. We always say Mary, but the pronunciation is Maria. Salome, or Salome, the pronunciation is Salome. Joanna, the pronunciation is Ioana. So it's almost like your name, Juana. So they reported, and of those women and other women, as they returned from their early morning visit to the sepulchre, another sighting. And then according to Luke and 1 Corinthians, Peter witnessed Christ, the risen Christ, on the day of the resurrection, and then he revealed himself to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus on the afternoon of the resurrection day, which is fully recorded by Luke and concerns our lesson for today. And then that evening of the resurrection day, John reports that he appeared to the 10 disciples at Jerusalem, Thomas being absent from them. Wow, you wouldn't want to miss that. Wonder where Thomas was. Maybe he had to tend to some responsibility. Maybe he was downcast. I don't know. But then fortunately, 8 days later, Mark, Luke, and John report his appearance again to the disciples, who were again assembled together. And this time, you know who was there? Thomas. Now, John is the only writer who records his visit to the disciples when they were fishing at the Sea of Galilee. And then from Matthew and 1 Corinthians, we learn that he appeared again to the 11 disciples and also to over 500 brethren at once at the appointed place in Galilee. You know, he appeared to believers. But he appeared over and over and over again and to multitudes of believers. And then he appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus. And then before he ascended to the Father, he appeared to all the disciples when they accompanied him from Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And there they saw him ascend in the clouds, received by the Father out of their sight. So from the Scriptures, from the Word of God, there's ample proof that he appeared bodily, that he appeared not a spirit, for we are told the disciples talked with him face to face, they touched him, and they even ate bread with him. So the number of witnesses that were given in the Scriptures establish without doubt the veracity of Christ's resurrection and could not be challenged in any court of law. Now, two of those witnesses who would testify in that court of law regarding the resurrection are described in chapter 24 of our passage today. Now, from the details that are given in Luke 24, I think we can conclude that their witness took place on the day, most likely in the afternoon, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin our study today of this event by reading this passage in Luke 24, namely verses 13 through 24. And behold, there's that behold again. Two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. Now you look that up and it's pronounced Emmaus. You know, it's funny about the languages. The old languages have a lot more lip movements required than the English language. It's funny about things. As things go through time, the little sharp edges of things are cut off. That's what I see in the language. When you look at these names, there's always more work. It seems like there's more work to pronounce these names than we have in English. But we say Emmaus. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. You know, it's good to say 70, isn't it? Abraham Lincoln said that in his Gettysburg Address 67 years ago. You know, he could have said 87 years, but he chose to put in 67 years ago. And the writers here said 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together in reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him, and he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? You know, while you're walking along, it's kind of a shame that you're sad. Would be nice, the time would go by if you're happy, but when you're sad, the time is slow. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? Where have you been, man? My goodness, have you missed it all? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done, yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. So again, we're introduced to this passage with Luke's use of the word behold. So we're to take close notice of this account. For we hear in this passage a testimony of two disciples. In the mouth of two shall a thing be established, the Bible says. Testimony of two disciples who walked, who talked, and who ate with the resurrected Christ. Now, their time with the resurrected Christ was a lengthy time. For we're told that he walked with them to a place called Emmaus, which was about 60 furlongs. That's a racing term, isn't it, that furlong? But a furlong is about 660 feet. Now, how long is it around that track? 440 yards, isn't it? About twice this distance, or a furlong. But this is 60 furlongs. And if you multiply those out, you'll get 7 miles from Jerusalem. So Emmaus was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So it was a lengthy time that our Lord was with these two witnesses. We don't know at what point he joined them, but from the breadth of subject matter that was discussed on the way, I think we can think that it was a lengthy time. And then we find that not only did he walk with them, but he also supped with them. So we see here an unimpeachable witness, for it was not just a short chance meeting that took place here, but one that spanned many hours. Now, Luke also referred to these two as two of them. And by referring that way, Luke meant that they were part of the group of disciples that were in Jerusalem on that day. And we see here that these two men were disciples who were intimately acquainted with, and two disciples who associated with, the 11 disciples who accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ on his 3-year ministry in Israel. So these were intimately acquainted with those of the inner circle. So they were able to tell Jesus, who had entered their midst and walked with them, of all that had taken place. They were astounded that he didn't know. Where have you been? Art thou a stranger? He accompanied them coming out of Jerusalem, so it was natural for them to wonder why he didn't know, for apparently this was the talk of the town. So they reported to him all that was reported by the apostles and by the women concerning the empty tomb. And this shows that they were aligned with Peter and James and John and the other eight disciples, because they were able to give this account of the women that had come back from the tomb. And we're also told in this passage that they believed in their heart that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to redeem and to deliver Israel. That was what was in their heart. Now, this belief was true. The timing was different. You know, we think of things and we believe things, but we don't understand the timing, the timeline of things. We need to believe anyway. But this belief that Jesus was the Messiah and had come to redeem and deliver Israel was true. However, they did not consider the fact that he must first die in order to provide for their sin. Wow, you know, first things first. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ provided for your sin? You know, if he would have come and delivered Israel, what would have happened to my sin? Well, they would have had a fine country. They would have had a wonderful leader, but I would still be lost without the shed blood of our Lord. So because of this ignorance, the fact that they did not believe that he had to die to provide for their sins, all of their dreams were shattered, and they discussed this great disappointment with each other as they went to their place of abode. Perhaps they were staying there for the celebration, I don't know. But as they went and made their way to Emmaus. You know how easy it is for our dreams to be shattered when we don't have the whole story. And they had, I think we can infer, for all intents and purposes, given up hope. Their faces were fallen. Jesus realized that they were sad. You know, some folks, you can always tell when they're sad. Some folks are always sad. But Jesus noticed their downcast faces. He noticed their countenance as sad, and he said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad?" But you know, if someone's sad, it's good to hear some words from another that will encourage and help. And the Lord Jesus Christ was there to give that. These two had hoped that Jesus was the true Messiah, but now that he was dead, they thought that he was just another prophet. You know, the prophets came and the prophets went. Another prophet came on the scene and that prophet went. That was the pattern of the Old Testament, and they had high hopes for this prophet. And now those hopes were dashed. And they even mentioned that it was the third day since he had died. Why was this mentioned? Was this an acknowledgement of Jesus' words? Did they remember Jesus' words in relation to the third day that he would rise again? But it's as if they were still disappointed because the tomb was empty and there was no living Jesus. They even brought to the attention of the stranger that had joined them the fact that the women had gone out to the tomb and found it empty, but the women had claimed that they saw angels. They heard reports from the angels that Jesus had risen from the dead. All of this was mixed in their minds. What to believe, who to believe. The disciples didn't believe the women. Apparently, the men hadn't heard that the women had met the risen Savior on the way back to the disciples. They didn't mention that. So in spite of all that they had heard, they didn't connect the dots of their minds. You know, we've got a lot of dots in our minds. Sometimes we connect them wrong. Those old artworks that we used to use as children to connect the dots, they didn't connect all the dots of their minds. And if they had, they would have come to the conclusion that their master had indeed risen from the dead. But you know, the Lord was gracious to them. The Lord joined them on the walk, for the Lord intended them to know the truth. No doubt they were seekers of the truth. And one thing that we can depend upon is that those who truly desire the truth will be given truth by God. I love that passage where the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. Seek and ye shall find, and knock and it shall be opened unto you." You know, if you want to know the truth, if you want to know the truth about life, about eternity, even about the rearing of your children, you can know the truth. If you truly ask, if you truly seek, and if you truly knock, the Lord will rush to your side and give you the truth. And this is what we see here. Now, he comes to these two in a form that was not recognizable by them. And we read of this in Mark 16:12. "After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country." This is just a little passage about what Luke expands upon in the 24th chapter. But it shows here and reported here that he appeared to them in another form. We don't know what that was, but they didn't recognize him. So this other form seems to mean that he appeared to them in a body that was not immediately recognizable in appearance. But we know that he appeared to them as a traveler on the same road to Emmaus as they were. And then not only going to Emmaus, but it's indicated that he was going further. Remember when they prevailed upon him to stay with them the night? So he was intending to go past Emmaus. A traveler appeared to them in another form as a traveler. Now, one thing we should mention here at this juncture, before we go any further, is the fact that the women were not only told that the Lord had risen, but that he was going into Galilee where the disciples would see him. Remember that? "I go into Galilee." He wanted the disciples to go into Galilee. The instructions were to go to Galilee where they would meet him. But 7 miles away on the road to Emmaus is not in Galilee, so these disciples were not going to Galilee where they were told to go. And you can read in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 where it's specifically stated that the angels and Jesus told the disciples that Jesus would meet them in Galilee. So here again we see an indication of unbelief, for the disciples should have been on their way to Galilee if they had believed the Lord's instructions and had obeyed his voice. You know, the Lord knew their unbelief, and he chose to reveal himself to them in Jerusalem, and had it not been for that choice, they wouldn't have met him, for they didn't go to Galilee at that time. Now, we'll learn later in this chapter that we haven't read, that these two men returned to Jerusalem with their witness of the resurrection that they had learned, and there they learned that he had revealed himself to Peter, these two men. Another verification of the Lord's appearing, for after this visit, the Lord went to Jerusalem and revealed himself to Peter. We learn of that in Luke 24:34, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." But the overall sense that we get as we study this scripture, not only these two men on the road to Emmaus, but the 11 disciples, we see a group of men who are disoriented, who are defeated, who are unbelieving, for all that they had invested appeared to them as gone with the death of their master. You know, they have invested everything. They've left their homes. They've walked with this man for 3 years. They had high hopes. They looked for position. They looked for power. They looked for a redeemer. They looked for hanging on his coattails as he came to power, and now he's dead. Can you imagine how you would feel about that? They were so invested in the now and now that they were blinded to any other possibility, even though Jesus had clearly told them that he was to die and that he would rise again on the third day. It's interesting how your mind accepts some things and blocks out others. The mind receives that which is helpful to you in your own mind and rejects that which causes despair. And we see here in this passage, as these two men proceeded to Emmaus, they continued to not process the facts. They'd heard the account of the women. They had heard the words of Jesus, but they seem to have absolutely no hope. And we read of this doubt in verse 21, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And had it not been for the Lord Jesus Christ to have pity on these two, in joining them, they would have continued on in their unbelief. But you know, we can praise God for his provision of truth to us. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ loved them, wouldn't let this doubt continue, wouldn't let this unbelief continue as he joined them in their travels, and he listened to their self-pitying comments. But he didn't respond with soft, comforting words, but with words of rebuke. They were words of rebuke for not believing the word of God. You know, this is so prevalent in the scriptures. The Lord will rebuke for not believing the word of God. You know, you ought to do that with your own children. Some parents, their word is worthless. Their word is absolutely vain and worthless. You ought to make your word the most important thing in the lives of your children. You know, God did that in the scriptures. My, how he uplifts his word. And my, how we ought to uplift our word. When we say something, That word ought to be true. We ought not to say things to our children in vain. You know, we ought not to use things like, if you keep doing that, I'm going to kill you. Now, you don't say that unless you're going to kill them. Think about that. If you say that and you don't do that, your word has lessened in value. You know, do you want your word to lessen in value, or do you want your word to be high and lifted up? So when you speak to your children, you speak truth. You stop that or you're going to your room. You stop that or you're going to see Mr. Switch. Well, they better see Mr. Switch if they don't stop that, or your word is down in the dumps. Don't use your word if you do not intend to honor your word. That's what the scriptures show us here. And the Lord could have said, oh, boys, you're in trouble, you're sad. No, what did he do? He rebuked them for not believing the word of God. And we read that in verse 25 through 27. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Oh, those were comforting words to the ears of these two, were they not? Here's this stranger that sidles up along them. They pour out their hearts to this one about all the difficulties and trials they've gone through as they faced all of these things in Jerusalem. And he comes out with, oh, fools and slow of heart. Slow of heart to believe that the prophets have spoken. So this is God's commentary to those who believe not his words. O fool and slow of heart. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Boys, suffering is first. Laying down his life for you, that there may be glory for him, but also eternal life for you. My, that's wonderful. And then at beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Where's the recording of that interview? Wouldn't that be wonderful to hear? We're not given that. But Jesus did not meet the sadness of these two men with comforting words. He didn't flatter them, but he rebuked them for their spiritual dullness and for their failure to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You know, we face that rebuke. As we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we give an account of our service to the Lord, will we receive that rebuke for not believing the word of God and the prophets and Moses and Paul and the word of God? But they were like most of us, for they were selective in their beliefs. Jefferson was selective in his belief, and you look at his Bible and there's cutouts all through his Bible. I don't believe that. I'll cut that out. Well, Jefferson's got to stand before God someday. But they chose to look for the crown to the neglect of the cross. The message of the prophets concerning the coming Messiah was a blending of suffering and glory. It's pervasive in the Old Testament. Why did they miss that? Suffering and glory. You read Isaiah 52 and 53, and you'll find the suffering Savior. But if you read Daniel 7, you'll find a triumphant king. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's what those two on the way to Emmaus believed. Well, I believe it too. But the timing was wrong. The prophets of old wrote of both aspects of the Christ, even though they understood not how they could be compatible. And Peter wrote of this difficulty as he wrote his first epistle in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand, this is the prophets of old, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Suffering first. Are you in your glory? No, I'm suffering. I'm a school teacher. I'm a Christian. I've got a cross to bear for the Christ. You know, that's our lot. The glories are ahead. That's where faith comes in, to believe the glories are ahead. So we suffer for Christ. Most of the Israelites chose to reject the suffering side and focus only on the glory side. The false prophets preached the glory side. The false prophets gave the warm, reassuring promises of grace, promises of peace, promises of prosperity, while the true prophets spoke of suffering and of tribulation. You know, the false prophets weren't down in the pit where Jeremiah was in the mud. The false prophets were elevated high and lifted up because they brought a message of peace. You know, I like that passage, and I'll end here, of Ezekiel chapter 13, where he speaks of the false prophets and liken them who daub a wall with whitewash. You know, you can build a wall with mortar and set the rocks in mortar and build the wall up, or you can just set the rocks on top of each other and then whitewash it over. And you say, look at my wall. It's whitewashed and beautiful. And now you say, well, I like that wall. And then lean against the wall and the wall will fall. Well, that's the false prophet's wall. A wall built with whitewash. A wall built with untempered mortar. They had the message of peace and prosperity. And it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying peace when there is no peace. And when anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. This is from the American Standard. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesy to Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. So they were concentrated on the false prophet's message, when they should have been concentrating upon the true prophet's message of suffering and then glory. Father, we thank you for this passage in Scripture that we've studied this morning. Please help us to take it to heart, Father, as we go through this life. We've got suffering to do for the Lord. We've got trials and tribulations and things like that to face. Help us, Lord, to keep our eye on the glory through faith, but to go through this trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in His name. Amen.